problem with singing that hymn before I preach is I blow my voice out all the time. Pardon me. Now, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures this morning? I know your bulletin says Luke chapter 14, but don't turn there. Turn instead to John chapter 5. John 5. There's two or three reasons why we're moving from Luke 14 this morning, the first few verses there, to these verses in John 5. I don't need to go through all of those reasons for that. There are reasons. One of which is simply because I wanted to. But there are actually real reasons as well. This morning, John 5. The whole theme of what was in Luke, or what is in Luke 14, is the same theme that's here in John 5. And so many of the lessons to be drawn from Luke 14 may be drawn from a passage that we just preached 2 or 3 weeks ago with a very similar setting. I wanted us to parlay that opportunity now into John 5, where a very similar thing occurs in the life of Jesus and a battle, if you will, a dialogue with the Pharisees, only a much fuller setting. And the key is that what we see this morning on display is what we will call simply grace on the Sabbath. That was a big deal in the life of the Pharisees and a really big deal in the life of Jesus. And when he heals on the Sabbath, as he does in Luke 14 with the man with dropsy, so he does in our passage this morning in John 5. And there are many other places in the Scriptures where Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And when he does that, the Pharisees, they jump into this. And they want to debate him and argue with him and fight with him over the meaning and the significance of the Sabbath and what it is that Jesus can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And because of all of that, that whole stew allows us an opportunity to lean into this matter and to see the hand of Christ, to see the glories of the Christian Sabbath all wrapped up in one. So, this morning, John chapter 5, at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these days, there lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then went first after the stirring up of the water stepped in, and he was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been waiting a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, as is true in Luke's gospel, one of the things that we've been observing in Luke's gospel is that there is this increasing tension. It's one of the things that develops when you read through the gospels. Take any of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially the first three, but even here in John's gospel. If you're to sit down and you're to read it as a whole, do it with an eye on this phenomenon that's developing. That the Pharisees, there's this increasing tension. That you can just feel this battle is brewing. That's going to, at a certain point, culminate in some clash. And that battle that's brewing is Jesus with the disciples. There has been a significant shift by the time Jesus now reaches Jerusalem. And then he's going to go away in John's gospel. And he's going to come back to Jerusalem. And where we are in Luke, and you can see I'm trying to tie these together, where we are in our journey through the gospel of Luke, Jesus has already said, I am going to Jerusalem. I'm setting my face like flint. Going to Jerusalem. Tell that fox Herod, I'm going to see him there. Right? He's going to go to Jerusalem. By the time this develops in Jesus, there has been a significant shift on the part of the Pharisees, from curiosity to suspicion to distrust to all-out hatred. That's a common thing. From curiosity to suspicion. And sometimes we can grow suspicious of each other under the guise of, oh, I'm curious about this. Well, you're more than curious. You're suspicious, aren't you? And then when their suspicions are not immediately relieved, we grow to distrust this person. And when that distrust is allowed to grow and fester, soon there is all-out hatred. And that's what happens with the Pharisees. And their view of Jesus. They have gone from curiosity to Jesus to now outright hatred. He simply must be done away with. The healings on the Sabbath stoke those fires for the Pharisees. So they mean business when they come and they press this man. They mean business when they come and they confront Jesus. Whether it was in one of the homes of the Pharisees, like in Luke 14, or here in a public place in the big city of Jerusalem, like John 5, when the Pharisees come and they press Jesus, they mean business. And Jesus knows this, so he doesn't mess around. That's why last week he referred to Herod as the fox. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice in our passage here, and this says everything about the whole context of everything, about Jesus healing and grace on the Sabbath. As they want you to notice that nothing short of the desperation of this man's condition. He's come to this pool in Bethesda, Jerusalem. And I must admit here, there's all manner of confusion about it. What exactly takes place? It's a bit of a mystery. There was evidently a belief, this miraculous healing power in this pool, and an angel would appear, and the first people in the pool, when the angel appears and stirs up the water, and that's how they know the angel is here, that there is how when healing will take place. And certainly, according to this man's view, only the first person who will get in the pool is to be healed. So the race is on. That's not necessarily to be attributed to the belief of the Apostle John. There's very interesting studies in here on various commentators and so forth, what the apostles believed about this pool. But it certainly appears to this man that he believes the first person to step into the pool in these waters when they are stirred up is for the healing of their sickness. And that's about all we know about this pool, Bethesda. But we know plenty more about this man who is sitting there, which is good because the entire focus of the passage is not on the pool. It's on this man sitting by the pool. And it's on Jesus who will show his authority over even their belief system. So here he is. And he's lame. He's crippled, he's unable to walk, and he's been this way for 38 years. That's a long, long time. And in the life of Jesus, you know what this means? It means that this man was a young boy when the angels sweetly sang o'er the hills, Gloria in excelsis Deo. It means all the buzz that makes its way to Jerusalem and what had happened in Bethlehem. He's a little boy and he sees this and he hears this. And he's there for the slaughter of the young people from Herod the Great. And undoubtedly he's wondering, could this be the king? Who is this king? He's been lame even since then. For 38 years, he has been so. Now, there's no indication that he's been sitting at the pool for all 38 years. We don't know when this miraculous healing process began, how long this took place, we don't know any of that. But we do know he's been suffering and suffering severely for 38 years. Sickness and frailty, and it's rendered him totally helpless. It's rendered him totally unable to walk, take care of himself. So he keeps a pallet near himself. That's not a wood pallet like those, you understand. It's fabric, a blanket, a pallet of that sort. So that others can out of mercy, pick him up and carry him to the pool. But he's got a problem. Of all the people that are here at the pool, this man's got a serious problem. Because he is undoubtedly in the worst condition of them all. He's been trying everything he can to get himself into that pool. Now even sitting by the waters at Bethesda. But his problem is he can't even stand up to make himself known that he needs to get in there. He can't say to, you know, Chuck, who came in, Chuck, you'll come next week. Let me get in here first. You've got the flu, but I can't walk. You can wait a week. Let me in. None of that. They can't do that. And there's a line that's filling here. You've seen those crazy people? Maybe you're one of them, forgive me, who line up outside the Apple store when the new iPhone comes out. There are fights that break out for these phones because this phone is going to revolutionize your life. You got to get one, and there's fine, you know. There was a big housing boom in Fresno, California, 2003, 2004. That's when Anna and I were buying our first home before the 2008 crash, and what boomed went boom a different way. And they had the bright idea, the builders did, to release the opportunities to buy a plot of land and build a house, and we're going to do this first come, first serve. And so when housing, you know, prices were affordable and everybody could get these incredible rates, people would literally camp out for a week at a time and then elbow their way in to be the first person into that door to say, I want that house. And Anna and I were trying to figure out how in the world are we going to do this? Because you got to stay there Saturday night and Sunday morning and Monday and Tuesday. And, well, I'm rather busy on Sunday morning. So there goes our opportunity. And so soon there became fights that broke out. One of our members of our church, a police officer, he came on Sunday morning and he said, I don't think you're ever going to get a house. Because a fight broke out over here last week and it was violent and gross. And somebody blockaded the door and they put their bodies in front of the little doorway trying to get into this trailer to be able to try to buy a house before the guy behind him wants to buy a house. Now that's just to buy a house or to buy an iPhone. You think there's some elbowing and some fighting and scratching and clawing here at the pool of Bethesda to get well and to walk and to heal somebody that you love? Your younger sister's got some illness. Older brothers go and elbow their way to the front, put her in, she's healed. This poor man's got none of that. So in all the chaos and all the violence, if that was developing, certainly scratching and clawing, has got no parents to help him. He's got no older brothers that are there to fend off all the others in order to get him into the waters. And I find it remarkable that he has set that pool up in his mind as the only hope of redemption left to him. And he's been thinking about this for 38 years. It's a totally hopeless condition. And I believe we are meant to see that in this man. There is no chance for him. The person can't read this text and not see his hopelessness. 38 years, that's a long time. About as long as it was in Tennessee last beat Alabama. And this hopelessness can create in people a grasping at the wind. In my capacity as a pastor, Pastor Cole Raby in his capacity, Pastor Holcomb in his capacity, Pastor Baxley in his capacity, other pastors, they will tell you when you bump up on somebody who is in a place of absolute desperation, they're grasping at straws. Anything for just a taste of redemption. And this man has now set his hope on the only thing available to him in his own broken mind, the pool. If I could just get into that pool. And he can't do it. We want to see this man with pity and sorrow. And that's the one thing this man represents for us. He represents a certain brokenness, if you will, a certain hopelessness. And it is to him in that condition that Jesus comes. If the first thing that leaps off these pages is the desperation after almost two decades of sorrow that this poor man feels, and the second thing that leaps off these pages would be the grace of the Savior's work, I want you to notice that Jesus too looks on this man with compassion. There does not appear to be any other reason that Jesus goes to this pool in Bethesda. He's in Jerusalem. He's got a purpose for being in Jerusalem here in John 5. It's a feast. You've got to go there. But why is he at the pool of Bethesda? There's no reason for Jesus to be there. It appears that there is only one reason for Jesus to be near this pool. He is here to show mercy to this lame invalid. And in doing so, to confound the wise. These Pharisees are deeply offended. And he is here to confound them. But he's here specifically to show mercy to this poor man. We are meant, if it's true that we are meant to see ourselves in this poor man and the desperation of his condition, then it is also true that we are meant to see the amazing grace and the work of grace, the power of Christ when he shows up at the pool of Bethesda for no other reason. It's out of the way. There's no other reason for him to be there other than to identify, to seek out, and to find this lost one. Is it not just like Jesus? What did this man do to deserve the mercy he's going to receive in Christ? He did nothing. He doesn't offer anything to Jesus. He contributes nothing to Jesus to advance his mission or anything else. And unlike other people, we read through the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of John, you read how these people, the noblemen, comes rushing up to Jesus. Save my daughter. Jairus by name. Save my daughter. Or the woman who reaches out and she touches Jesus. Mary and Martha, whose brother is dying, and they rush, send people to Jesus to bring him down here. Unlike all those people, this man does nothing of the sort. So beat down is he. He sits in the corner, hoping against hope he can elbow his way to the front of the line and be there when the waters stir. It's all he can do is to sit there. And Jesus comes to him in merciful kindness. And he asked the strangest question in verse 6. Do you wish to get well? If I'm asked that question, there may be a little sarcasm that comes out. No. Do you wish to get well? Yes, of course I do. This question is actually meant to probe into this man. This question is meant for this man to probe himself with this question. Do I want to get well? This is a question that I find myself asking people in my own capacity as a minister. Do you want to get well? And I'll just say this, probably most pastors will agree. This is the question to ask when there is a marriage in crisis. Do you want to get well? And don't answer that lightly. You come to me and you've got a struggle with something, a conflict with something. And you lay it there. It's Jesus asking this same question of you. Do you really want to get well? Or be honest now, do you love your sin more? And so this is a probing question. Do you want to get well? Yes, I've come to these waters. And I have to get in those waters over there. And I need help getting there before anyone else gets in there. And I know I'm ad-libbing here. The nature of this conversation is this. He's looking straight into the glory of the face of Christ. And he says, my help comes from over there. That's why Jesus asks him this question. Do you want to get well? Yes, I do, Jesus. And my hope is over there. It shows further the helplessness of this man's condition. He's looking at the Savior and he thinks that his deliverance will come from behind him or someplace else. This man has no idea the solution. And that's because he has no idea the problem. I read a story a while ago of a law professor at Penn who used to begin his class with these new, young, eager law students, brilliant as can be. And he would write the numbers 2 and 4 on the board. That's it. 2, 2, and 4 on the board. And he would ask his students, what's the answer? What's the solution? And, of course, some of them say 6. And others say, 8. And others say, 2. Others say, -2. And whatever else you can do with these numbers. And then he would always say to them, he'd shake his head, probably, I can only envision him kind of shrugging his shoulders. He'd say to his eager students, young ones, you can't give the solution because you don't know the problem first. This man's problem was he didn't know the problem. And as a result of that, he didn't know the solution. Because the one who can forgive sins is standing before him and asks him, do you want to get better? And the man says, yes, I do. Just put me over there, please. Maybe one of your men can stay with me when the waters stir and put me in there and you can go on your way. And then I'll be on my way. You see, Jesus is using this poor man's physical condition to illustrate and shine the light on the deeper problem, which was this man's spiritual condition, which was poor and dead. Later, Jesus would meet this man again in verse 14 in the temple, here for a feast after all. And he got to go to the temple. And he would meet this man and he would see him again. I sometimes wonder with the look of this man's, there you are. And Jesus says, go and sin no more. Gives us a clue to what Jesus is after here. He doesn't say, go in your newfound legs and run a marathon. Go and be a great fisherman. Use that strength. No. I want you to see past this healing. Here's the thing. Go and sin no more. Now listen, I am not a health, wealth, gospel profiteer. I think the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is utter nonsense, a deadly poison, and is not Christianity, whatever it is. But there is a fact that we must not ignore, which is that God may, according to His pleasure, chastise you for your sin. And that chastisement for us may come in the form of suffering, may come in the form of spiritual suffering, spiritual depression. It might. If God removes His countenance from you for a while, that might. As the Westminster Confession of Faith would say, to leave you in your sin for a while, for a time, in order to provoke you to faith. God might do that. I'm not remotely suggesting that those who are suffering any kind of affliction are doing so because of their sin. I'm not saying that at all because I believe John 9. But God might do that still. And it appears that God has left this man in his wretched condition for 38 years only to overwhelm him with grace in the fullness of time. God still operates like that, you know. God still operates like that. God still allows suffering, physical affliction or mental distress or spiritual depression or uncontrollable anxiety. God still may allow those things. And He may follow it with an astonishing work of grace and mercy that frees you from that. I think if this man from John 5 were still here, he'd tell us his favorite hymn is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, he would say. I did not know the wretchedness of my true condition. He was wretched physically and spiritually, and Jesus saved him both ways. That's the sovereign mercy of Christ. Point of application is clear, isn't it? Whatever your condition is, Jesus beckons sinners like you and like me to come to the feast that He was there to enjoy. The feast of God's presence with God's people. And dine with the Savior. This one offers to you the bread of life. He offers you a different kind of healing water. Living water. And if you drink of this, you'll never thirst again. That's what He offers you. Because His desire is to make you whole. Sinners like you and me, that's good news. That's a call to rejoice and sing aloud. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Or, I need Thee. Every hour, I need Thee. But there's one more thing that we have to see in this passage. This display of grace on the Sabbath. And that is the venom of the legalists. Notice where this venom from these Pharisees comes spewing out. In verse 9,
they realized that it was on the Sabbath that this man was healed.
In Luke 14, it was inside a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath that Jesus heals. And here in John 5, it's this public place on the Sabbath that Jesus heals. And the Jews have now moved from suspicion to all-out hatred. And they think they've got Jesus where they can crush him. They think he has violated the fourth commandment. Aha! We've got him. You can almost see the Pharisee on the side tweeting to his friends. Got him. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. For the Lord your God, in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or the stranger that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them, and he rested on the Sabbath day. So you honor that. You honor that Sabbath because he made it holy. And so you shall hallow the Lord's day, for he rested on it. I say this to you as one who loves the fourth commandment. Loves the Christian Sabbath. But these Pharisees, their shorts were all in a bind. They're the epitome of the legalists, and they were venomous for it. Because they knew nothing of the mind of God. They knew nothing of the heart of Christ. Nothing of the reality that the Sabbath is created for the enjoyment of God. That's why we rob ourselves when we fail to honor the Sabbath. Because it is created for the enjoyment of God. And let me tell you, this man who experienced the mercy of Christ, he learned something of enjoying God on the Sabbath day. You see, these legalists were concerned with one thing. If I may borrow from a pastor from the UK, who's now pastoring a church in Colombia, his name is Derek Thomas. Their concern was no mat carrying on Sundays. That was what they saw. That's their problem. And because of it, they miss entirely the heart of Christ. No concern. 38 years. I just think about that. For 38 years, they've walked past this man. Within their own city gates. They've done nothing for him. And then Jesus heals him. Ah, but it's the Sabbath. They're concerned with the letter, but they are calloused to the lost. Can I put it like that? They're concerned with the letter, but they're calloused towards the lost. And Jesus has something greater in mind. Indeed, the living God of the Bible who gave the Sabbath for our rest and our pleasure of God, he is concerned with showing mercy to wretched sinners. This is why our own Westminster Confession of Faith, when it asked the question about the fourth commandment, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment, what's commanded in the fourth commandment, and so on, makes special provision. Rest, cease from all your worldly employments and recreations. On the Lord's Day, devote the day to public and private exercises of worship, except for those things that are related to works of mercy. Works of mercy and works of necessity. Those things are not violations of the Christian Sabbath. In fact, they reflect the heart of our God. Isaiah reminds us, but on the Lord's day, the lame shall leap for joy. That's the core issue here. The Pharisees had the letter, but they had no joy because they knew no mercy and they loved no grace. The burden, dear ones, of this passage is the compassion of Christ, and it's on saving faith. You and I may have all the theological knowledge in the world. We might have all manner of right answers. But if you lack a heart of mercy, then you're not Christ-like. Because to put on the breastplate of righteousness means to marry the truth of God to the practice of mercy. That's what Jesus has done for this man. And it's what the Jews hated about Jesus. Because it serves as the paradigm for the supremacy of God over their own system. The world may hate him, and yet still he breaks into the lives of destitute people and overwhelms them with mercy. And he gives them a hope that will not disappoint. And that may be well the case for some of you. You may be swimming in dark waters, and you cannot see. And it's a terrifying thing. Maybe. But what is more overwhelming still is the mercy of Christ, who loves you to the uttermost. Gives them a hope that will not disappoint, and seats them with him at the marriage feast, calling people into worship, saying to the Father, this one belongs to me, and I love this one, and we love him because he is a friend of sinners, coming to the lowly and the darkened. It may be the blackest of night for you. God in his perfection will lift that fog for you. When that fog rises and you behold the face of Christ, do not say, my hope comes from over there. See him, go to him, trust him, and love him, for he does all things well. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for grace on the Sabbath and grace on every other day. We thank you that you will come to us, meet with us, commune and dine with us. We thank you for these doctrinal and biblical truths that have profound implication for our everyday lives. We bless you, worship you, and love you. We ask your every blessing to fall on us. I pray especially for those this morning who may be among us for whom it is very dark. Maybe they are racked with guilt and anxiety. Maybe an uncertainty about what is next for them. Oh Lord, would you come and prove yourself to be better still? We ask that you would bless our dear congregation with every spiritual blessing that is already given to us in Christ, who is the guarantee, the surety of all your promises. He who has said yes and amen to them all would apply them to us. We ask your favor now, in Jesus' name. Amen. One more change to our bulletin. That is, if I can ask you to rise together, we will close by singing the doxology and then the benediction. Praise God from Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and the glory of the Son, in whose name we pray it all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You may be dismissed.